Please turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 50. Hope next week to be continuing with Philippians, God willing. But this week let's consider Isaiah chapter 50. We shall read the whole chapter, but focusing particularly on verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? That obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our most gracious God, how we thank you for this book. We praise you, Lord, for bringing the scriptures into our lives, and we praise you for every leaf of this book and every word. And Lord, they are precious to us. And so, Lord, we pray this night that we might know your truth and that its truth might set us free. Come and draw near and bless us as we meditate on this word of truth. We ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. During our time in South Africa, we were asked by one of the families in the church there if we would stay in their home while they went away on vacation. And we agreed to do so. Well, one night it was about 2:30 in the morning, and suddenly the burglar alarm went off and the dogs outside started to bark. And I got up out of bed immediately and went to turn on the lights, and there was no lights at all. It was completely black. I wondered to myself, is it because there's been a power cut, or have perhaps burglars got in and they've cut the power off themselves? Well, I didn't know, but what I knew I needed to do was to go from our room to the other side of the house to switch off the burglar alarm. And so there I was, walking in darkness, wondering if at any moment I might suddenly be confronted by armed robbers. It was a very unnerving experience. What made it most unnerving was the fact that I was walking in darkness. That can be a very troubling thing, can't it? To be walking in darkness. All our worst fears seem most enhanced and exaggerated in the dark. All the noises seem so much more menacing and frightening in the dark. All the very worst things that you can imagine happening to you seem most likely to happen in the dark. Walking in the darkness is a very troubling thing for us. And this is particularly so for us in the spiritual life as well. We're making our way down life's journey, pressing on with our pilgrimage, and then suddenly we can find ourselves engulfed in darkness. Maybe it's some particular trial that enters into our lives, or perhaps it's a major setback in our personal lives, perhaps a heartbreaking bereavement. Or maybe it just seems as if God is distant from us, seems as if he has hidden his face from us, and we no longer have the closeness of communion which once we enjoyed with him. Any one of these things can befall the believer in this life and leave him or her feeling as if they are walking in darkness. Well, what are we to do? Well, this text that we have here is a helpful meditation for us, because here Isaiah is opening up the medicine chest of God's word, and he's administering to us a tonic, a healing balm for those of us who may feel ourselves to be walking in darkness. And what's the remedy? Verse 10, he says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." I want us to examine this verse this evening to see what comforts and instruction it can provide for us if we feel ourselves to be walking in darkness. And so, under the theme of troubled believers delivered from darkness by renewed trust in the Lord, let's consider this text under three headings. Firstly, let's consider the believer's principal characteristics defined. Secondly, the perplexing condition described. And thirdly, the precious remedy prescribed. So, principal characteristics defined, the perplexing condition described, and precious remedy prescribed. Firstly, then, the principal characteristics of the believer. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? This is the voice of the servant. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. He's giving us here the characteristics of a true believer. Now, before we examine this more closely, I just want to put this in context. Because you'll notice I said there, the servant. Who is the servant? Well, we need to know a little bit more about what's happening in this book of Isaiah. In the opening half of this prophecy, chapters 1 through 28, Isaiah is bringing strong words of condemnation against Israel and Judah for their sin and warning them of a judgment to come. Now, that judgment is going to come in the form of marauding armies from Babylon and Assyria, who will sweep through the land and take them off into captivity, where they will remain for many, many years. This is the strong message of judgment that Isaiah brings in the opening half of this prophecy. Yet for all of this, the Lord will not abandon them completely. There will be future blessings in store for the faithful remnant, and these blessings will be mediated to them through the person of the Messiah, a saviour from sin, who is described in this book as both the sovereign Lord and also as the suffering servant. And in the second half of Isaiah's prophecy, this servant becomes the focal point of the book, as he's introduced to us in these four servant songs. In chapters 42 and 49, he's the one who's going to bring back Israel, and also he will bring light to the Gentiles. Just to give you a taste, verse 6 of chapter 49. "Is it a light thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So he's going to bring back Israel, and also he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 50 we have the third of the four servant songs, and in this this portion of God's word we see more of the character of the servant and the nature of his redemptive work being described for us. And in this chapter that we've read, there are three pictures of the servant. He is firstly a disciple who is skilled in God's word in verse 4. He's submissive to all that God would have him to do. And thirdly, he is a believer who is confident of God's help. This is the picture that we have of the servant. But then after that, the servant himself speaks, and he's asking a question. He's asking a question to Israel, to those who are gloomy and despondent because of the situation that they find themselves in. And he says to them, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" The servant here is addressing the believing remnant and asking them a question concerning their spiritual condition. But as he does so, he's also giving some instruction concerning what it means to be a true believer in the Lord. There are two defining characteristics. They fear the Lord and they obey the voice of the servant. Let's just think about both of these for a few moments. Firstly, they fear the Lord. This is a very prominent expression in the Old Testament scriptures to describe the disposition of the true believer in the Lord. Deuteronomy, just to give you some text. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Proverbs 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The same is also said of wisdom as well. So this is something that is characteristic of the believer in the Old Testament. But also we find the expression in the New Testament as well. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost." So the fear of the Lord is a basic, fundamental characteristic of the true believer. It's a disposition of soul that recognizes something of the awesome greatness and majesty of Almighty God. Sees him as the one who is high and lifted up. The one who fills all the heavens. The one who inhabits eternity. The one who is holy. When we see God like that, we no longer want to ignore him and trample his laws. Rather, we want to reverently worship him and tremble at his word. And we begin to see sin the way he sees it. We begin to hate sin the way that he hates it. So God becomes our reference point. We no longer think so much about what other men think of us. We're more concerned about what the Lord thinks. John Brown of Haddington once said, "We consider the smiles and frowns of God as of greater weight than the smiles and frowns of men." That's the true believer. He fears the Lord. He fears sinning against the Lord. He doesn't want to do anything to displease the Lord. Not simply out of fear of chastisement, but more because he doesn't want to grieve his heavenly Father. Boys and girls, you know something of this. When you were little, you didn't want to displease your father. Why? Well, perhaps you feared the punishment that you might get. But then as you get older, you don't want to displease your father because you love him. And you know how much he loves you and how much he does for you and how much he cares for you. And so you don't want to grieve and displease your father. And so it is for the true child of God. He or she has a reverential fear of God. He fears doing anything that might displease or grieve his heavenly Father. So that's the first thing, the first fundamental characteristic. It's the fear of the Lord. But then secondly, we have here obedience to the voice of the Lord. The question posed by the servant is, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant?" Now who is this servant? The one whose voice we are to obey. Well, surely it can be none other than the servant already mentioned. The servant of the Lord. This is the voice of the servant, the suffering servant. That's why if you have a New King James Bible, you'll see that the servant there is with a capital S. It's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so another principal feature of the believer is not only does he fear the Lord, but also he's obedient to the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why his followers were called disciples, because that word means a learner, a student, a pupil, one who heeds the teachings and commandments of another and is very careful to implement those commandments. "If you love me," said the Lord Jesus, "you will keep my commandments." So that is a true believer. He or she fears the Lord and they obey the voice of the servant. There was a survey that was done in England last year. And 70% of those who were interviewed claimed to be Christians. But of that same number, only 10% of them said they went to church. And so here you've got a large group of people who claim to be Christians. They claim to be those who fear the Lord, and yet they are not obedient to the voice of the servant. When he says in his word that you should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, they don't feel the need to be in church. And so in a true biblical sense, they cannot consider themselves to be true Christians. Because though they may fear the Lord, yet they do not obey the voice of the servant. How about you? Do you obey the voice of the servant? As you read it in your homes, in your devotional times, are you careful to put into practice that which you read? Or as you hear the word of God being preached from this pulpit, are you sensitive to it? Do you seek to implement those things which you hear? The Bible tells us that we are to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. In fact, in biblical terms, in the Hebrew language, the word "hear" actually carries with it the sense of obedience. So that you've only really heard something if you then go on to actually put that thing into practice. How is it with us, dear friends? Yes, you may sit here tonight and hear the sermon, but that's only half the work. Will you be those who go out and implement those things which you hear? Our seminary professor, Dr. Beakey, he used to tell us a story of an old Scotsman who lived a couple of hundred years ago. And one Sunday he was off to church, but his wife couldn't join him that day because she was sick at home and she had to stay in bed. Anyway, the minister that day, he preached a shorter sermon than usual. And so the man got home early and he came in through the kitchen door and she heard the door shut, and so she shouted down from upstairs, "Is the sermon done already?" "Oh no," he said, "the sermon's been preached, but it's yet to be done." And that's the truth, isn't it? Hearing it is only half the work. We're to be doers of the word as well. And so that's the first thing we can notice from this text. The principal characteristics of a true believer. He fears the Lord and he seeks to obey the voice of the servant. Secondly, let's consider the perplexing condition described. We see in this verse that the servant is directing a question to a certain group of people who are in a certain condition. "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" These people, they fear the Lord. They seek to obey the voice of the servant, and yet they are walking in darkness and have no light. They are those who have believed in his word, and yet they seem to be in this condition of being downcast and dejected and despondent. They are walking in darkness. Now, this is quite a puzzling verse, isn't it? It's a verse that seems to be at odds with other verses that we have in Scripture. Verses which tell us that if we are true believers, that if we truly fear the Lord, then we cannot be in darkness, that we are the children of light. Once we were in darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. We are the children of light. If we are walking in him, then we are walking in the light. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." How is it then that those who fear the Lord can still be walking in darkness? Doesn't seem to make sense. What's the answer to this? Well, the servant, when he says that they have no light, he's not talking about having no light in the objective sense. He's not referring to their objective positional status as believers. It's not that they were in light, but now because of some sins or backslidings, they've been relegated back into the kingdom of darkness. No, 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 that can never happen to the true believer. Once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, then we will always be children of the light. However, in terms of our everyday experience, it may be there will be times when it seems as if we are walking in the darkness. For example, boys and girls, today it's been very grey and overcast, whereas yesterday it was very bright sunshine. Now, what happened to the sun? It wasn't that the sun had just vanished, was it? Simply that the clouds have come along and obscured the sun from view. And so it can be for the believer. Though he always walks in the sunshine of God's presence, there may be times when certain dark clouds come into his or her life and seem to obscure the sunshine of God's presence from view. We feel as if God has hidden his face. And this can be a condition which affects believers in this life. We need to be prepared for this. We mustn't expect that our pilgrimage through this life is going to be one long, uninterrupted, untrammeled joyride all the way to heaven. Bunyan teaches us that, doesn't he, in Pilgrim's Progress. On the way to the celestial city, we are going to encounter Doubting Castle and the Slough of Despond and the Valley of the Shadow of Death. There may well be times when we are walking in darkness and have no light. Now, what is this darkness? Well, for a number of the Puritans, this text refers to the loss of assurance. Thomas Goodwin, for example, has written a very, very long treatise on this text, dealing with the whole matter of assurance and the loss of certainty about one's salvation. In fact, if you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll see on their section on assurance that they quote this verse. It says there, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished and intermitted, as by negligence in the preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. So here you can see the Westminster Divines are quoting from this text, and they see this as having particular relevance to the whole matter of assurance, losing the certainty of your salvation. So, for example, you might meet a man, and many years ago, if you'd asked him, was he a Christian, he would have very confidently and affirmatively said, yes, I'm a believer. But now, for some reason or other, maybe some sins or neglecting the means of grace, now he's more reluctant, he's more hesitant, he doesn't answer you straight away, he's not sure if he's a Christian anymore, he's lost the evidences of his salvation. This is how a good number of the Puritans have understood this text. And of course this text does deal with such a case as that, but I don't think it refers exclusively to that. In fact, Calvin says that this can stand for any of the afflictions by which the children of God are almost always overwhelmed. There are many dark clouds which can come into our lives and obscure the smile and the sunshine of God's presence. For example, maybe it's a serious illness or a debilitating health condition, one which lays us very low. So that we are hindered in our work in the home and in the church, so much so that we begin to question why such suffering should come into our lives. What good purpose can this be serving in my life? Why am I having to suffer this? We feel ourselves to be walking in darkness. Or maybe it's a disappointment of some kind. Something that you've been hoping for and praying for and waiting for a long, long time, and yet it never seems to materialize. And as the Bible says, a hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And we feel ourselves to be walking in darkness. Or maybe it's loss of spiritual appetite. We just don't seem to benefit from the preaching of God's word as once we did. It's not that we can't appreciate a good sermon, but it's in a rather cold and detached and clinical way. We've lost the sweetness of God's word. It's as if the spiritual taste buds have been eradicated from our soul. Or maybe it's in our devotional times. Perhaps we don't seem to have the warmth and the unction which once we knew in our praying. Maybe there seems to be no answers to our prayers. Seems as if the heavens are like brass. We wonder if our prayers are even getting off the ground. We feel ourselves to be walking in darkness. Now, that's not to say it's absolute darkness. It's not that there's no spirituality in the soul. It's not that there's no faith. Rather, it's the joy of faith that's gone. The life and the vitality has gone. It seems as if God is far off, as if he's distant. We lack that sense of our Father's nearness. Sometimes at home I'll be playing with my little boy, and then after a little while I say, right, I've got to go and do some work. And I get up and I'll go into another room and I shut the door. Or I'll actually go out of the house and shut the door. And as soon as I close that door, I hear he begins to cry. He cannot see his father anymore. He's lost that sense of his nearness. It's a very troubling thing. And so for us, if maybe we've enjoyed long seasons of very close communion, fellowship with the Lord, but then suddenly something seems to come in the way, can be very distressing. Now, there are those who will say that this will never ever happen. That if we are true Christians, then we are always on the mountaintop. We're always on the crest of a wave. And if we're not feeling like that, then it's because you just haven't got enough faith. But that, as I'm sure you know, isn't a true biblical perspective. Now, the Bible shows us in a number of places, through the lives of a number of individuals, that seasons of darkness in the soul can come over God's people. Indeed, they can come over even the most experienced and mature and eminent of believers, even some of the spiritual giants. We think about a man like David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man who is so often up there on the mountaintop, but yet also as we read through the Psalms, we find oftentimes he's down there in the Slough of Despond as well. Psalm 13, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Or Psalm 74, the Psalm of Asaph. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Or there's Psalm 88, isn't there? The Psalm of Heman, the Ezrahite. It's that psalm which never comes up. You know, most of the psalms, he goes down, but then eventually at the end he starts to come up again. But not in Psalm 88. He goes down and down, but he stays down as well, doesn't he? That's why it's sometimes known as the dark night of the soul, that psalm, or the prayer from the pit. Let's just read some of the verses from that. Psalm 88. Verse 1, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. And my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Verse 10. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compass me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. And then there is, of course, the example of Elijah. That man who knew a great victory from the Lord and was so mightily used to rout the prophets of Baal. But then he incurs the wrath of Jezebel and he flees for his life and he slumps down underneath the juniper tree. And he's full of confusion and despair. He wants his life to end. He doesn't know what's going on anymore. He's a man who's walking in darkness. And of course the classic example is Job, isn't it? A man who's suddenly overtaken by a whole series of calamities for which he himself can find no explanation. And so all he really wants to do is to meet with God so that he can just find a reason, some kind of explanation for what's going on in his life. And yet he couldn't seem to find God. He went forwards, he went backwards, he went to the left, to the right. He just could not find God. So that in verse 26 of chapter 30, he says, when I looked for good, then evil came, and when I waited for light, then came darkness. And so we can see from these verses that seasons of darkness are not the preserve of those who we might consider to be weak, half-hearted, lukewarm Christians. This is something that can affect even very mature, very eminent servants of God. Faith is still there. Faith is still strong. Faith is still holding on, but it's the feelings, it's the emotions that can be affected. One writer gives the example of J.B. Phillips, an English theologian who was involved in translating many portions of the New Testament scriptures into modern English. And when he was about 55 years of age, all of a sudden he lost his energy and his drive, his emotional desires slipped away. He fell into a very deep depression. And it was a very traumatic period for him. He would be going, for example, to a Christian bookshop to do a signing session, and he had to ask his wife to stop the car and turn around and to drive him back home again. He couldn't face seeing any people. It was a very difficult time for him. But then afterwards, when he came out of it, he said the heart of the matter was that the very faith I had striven to impart to others had now deserted me emotionally. I say emotionally, deliberately, because never in the dark days that were to follow did I ever doubt the reality of God. And that's the key, you see. It's the emotions that are affected. It's the feelings that are affected. Faith is still there. Faith is still very strong. One man has said, you can be walking in darkness and be walking by faith. Walking in darkness does not mean you have no faith. It means you have no light. Does not mean that God is not near, but that God is not clear. So that's the perplexing condition described. Let's now finally think about the remedy, the precious remedy prescribed. What is the solution for those who are walking in darkness and have no lights? Well, Isaiah says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and lean upon his God. He's to put his trust, his faith in the Lord. This is always for the refuge for the believer. It's never to trust in himself. Never to say, well, I can work this thing out. I have the answers to this. Nor is the believer to turn to worldly, ungodly, unbiblical sources of help. To look to the latest trends in psychotherapy or psychology or even the New Age movement, as so many rush to today. Now, that isn't the place for the believer to go. Isaiah says here in verse 11, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. So the servant here is addressing another group of people within Judah, those who've apostatized, those who are worshipping pagan idols and are seeking to get some illumination from them. Well, the Lord says, if that's your light, you walk in it. But you will eventually lie down in sorrow, because the light that they provide is no light at all. Job says a similar thing, chapter 18, verse 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. And so the believer is never to turn to the world or to ungodly, unbiblical sources of help. He's never to go down to Egypt, as it were. Isaiah tells us that in chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Well, the believer is instead exhorted to trust in the name of the Lord. It's the name of the Lord that we are to go to when we are walking in darkness. It's always the name of the Lord, isn't it? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are safe. Now, what does it mean to trust in the name of the Lord? Well, the name of the Lord is the revelation of the being and character of God. It's all that God is in his essential attributes. The believer then is to trust in him and all that he is. Do you remember when the Lord appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai? It was a similar situation, wasn't it? The people of God had been unfaithful, and as a result they were under God's condemnation. But then the Lord appeared to Moses, and do you remember what he said? In Exodus chapter 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, proclaiming the name. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So he proclaims to him the name of the Lord, the revelation of God's attributes, his being, his character. And this is what we are to do in times of darkness. We are to remember the revelation of God. Remember who God is in his character and in his attributes. Remember all that he has proven himself to be to you. Where will we find that revelation? Well, it's in the Holy Scriptures. When we are walking in darkness and we have no light, we're to go to the light that he's already given us. We're to go to the Word of God. We're to go to those passages, those portions of Scripture which gird up our faith, which encourage us, which remind us of God's attributes. We are to read those and reread those and bring those back to God. And pray them over to him. Bring the promises. You know, many of the promises were written for those who were going through darkness. We have to bring these things back to the Lord. One of the Puritans once said that God loves nothing better than to see his own handwriting. There's nothing better that we can do than to bring the promise of God and pray those back to the Lord. And say to him, Lord, it says in your word that you are merciful God, you do not cast off forever. Lord, would you make that promise true for me? Lord, it says in your word that weeping endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Would you make that promise true for me? Lord, it says in your word that for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. Lord, would you make that true for me? It says in your word that unto the upright ariseth a light in darkness. Lord, would you make that promise true for me? This is what we're to do. We're to keep going back to the Word of God and praying over the Word of God and keep bringing it back to Him. No matter how dark the situation, we must not neglect the reading and praying over of God's Word. Robert Barmer was a Scottish theologian. He was a professor of theology in the United Secession Church in Scotland in the 19th century. And his father died when he was 10 years of age. And on the day of his father's death, this little boy picked up the books for family devotions and he brought them into the living room as he usually would do. But on this occasion, he brought them to his mother. And his mother, seeing what he had done, she broke down in tears and was overcome with grief. But then the little boy turned to her and the rest of the children in the room and he assured them that the God who had taken their father would also be a father to them and would hear their prayers. And then he said to them, "We must not go to bed tonight without worshipping Him." And that's what we must do. Even when we're passing through very thick darkness, we must not neglect the reading and praying over of God's Word. We must keep on worshipping Him. But then what else does Isaiah also tell us to do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Trust in the Lord, stay upon God. Now that word stay, it really means the same thing as trust, but it's in a much more emphatic way. It's to lean upon someone, to put your whole weight upon someone. The way that a traveller might do who's making a long journey and perhaps he becomes injured or weary and he leans his whole weight upon his companion who helps him to carry on his journey. Well, that's what the servant is bidding us to do here. We are to lean upon God. He bids us to do that. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The servant is the one who can uphold us and help us, particularly when we're going through darkness. "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." He is the one who can uphold us when we're passing through the darkness. Indeed, he's the one who is uniquely equipped to do that, isn't he? Because he himself has been through the darkness. If you look down to verse 6 of chapter 50, it says there, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." This is a prophetic word from Isaiah that points us ahead to the sufferings of the servant. The sufferings that he would have to endure in order to save his people. Emotional pain and physical pain and spiritual pain. He himself would have to go down into the darkness. If you remember in Mark chapter 15 verse 33, it says, "When the sixth hour was come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." This was a God-given, a supernatural darkness. There's no other way it could have got so dark at that time of the day, other than that God was giving a very real, tangible indication to all of the world of the darkness that the servant was now going down into. Darkness that was engulfing his soul. As all the sin and filth and vileness and iniquity of his own people was being heaped upon him. And he, the substitute, the sin bearer, was being forced out into that place where sin has to go. The place of separation, the place of darkness. And so the father has to hide his face from the son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The cry of dereliction. Jesus Christ there was suffering the true absence of God. The kind of darkness that you and I have never suffered. And if we are believers in him, the kind of darkness that we will never, ever have to suffer. And it's because of the servant going into the darkness for us that he is able to give us comfort and help when we are going through the darkness. He says to us, "Don't be afraid. I will be with you. I can help you through. When you're going through the darkness, I will be there for you. I will bring you through." This then is the precious remedy for us in days of darkness. It's to trust in the name of the Lord and the revelation of all that he is in his being and character. And also it's to remember the work of the servant. The one who for our sakes also had to walk in darkness and have no light. And because of that, he is able to help us when we're going through the darkness. "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot forsake to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded in your word that in this life we must face much tribulation, and that we must go through the slough of despond and the valley of the shadow of death. And Lord, we pray for any here tonight who may be passing through such seasons of darkness, those who feel themselves to be on their way to heaven but going there by night. Lord, we pray that you would help them and grant them to know the presence of the Lord Jesus, that one who can bring light into our darkness. We ask in his name. Amen.